Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 5. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." The Holy Spirit plays an important role in the governing of our lives to those who love the Lord and those who have submitted to the gospel of Christ by obedience to that gospel. In the preceding chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has made it clear that God's plan for man's righteousness has three important parts. Number one, this plan requires an obedient faith upon the heart of every individual to make the determination for himself whether or not he will accept God's terms. Number two, it is not a matter of one's earning it or meriting God's favor or his grace by meritorious service. It is by God's plan that was begun before time began. The plan is based and solely perpetrated upon the grace of God that has always existed, and nothing that man does changes the grace of God. The grace of God is man's part in the scheme of things. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace." Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse number 14. Some people might wonder aloud, am I saying that in Christ there is nothing by which we are governed? Nothing could be farther from the truth. Some may want to equate that since we are not under law, that there is nothing to govern us. Paul tells us this is not the case. Paul gives us by discussing in detail the governing factor. What is the governing factor? The governing factor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the burden of the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Romans. Paul first looks at this in a negative way and then in a positive way. In chapter number 7, he emphasizes that the law of Moses does not govern the question. Neither was it designed to, neither can it. In chapter 8, he emphasizes that Christians are governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans is a marvelous discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no book in the New Testament that has more information on it concerning the work of the Spirit than the book of Romans. Obviously, by Paul's statement in verse 9, one does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not have, and he does not belong to God. It's sad that many take the passages contained in Romans, the 8th chapter, and that we have already discussed in other lessons, like Acts 2, verse 38, that talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 32 talks about that same gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and arrive at the conclusion that this is a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a literal way instead of a figurative way. Does one have to accept the conclusion that the work of the Spirit must be personal indwelling to understand Romans, the 8th chapter? I will let you be the judge of that. I do not believe the context of Romans chapter 8 will allow anyone to reach a conclusion that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a literal indwelling. Paul discusses the other side of this proposition in chapter 8. What about the person that does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them? What things are true of him? That is really Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 8. But there is so much emphasis upon the indwelling, the intercession, the making, bearing witness with our spirit, that is lost in Romans chapter 8. This will be the main point of this study. According to Romans chapter 8, the things which are true are those of whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. In our Bible class, due to weather conditions, you had to skip the class of Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry that we were not able to discuss that in class, because I know Brother Sellers probably did a lot of work in preparing that particular lesson, because I believe it is the most difficult chapter in the whole book of Romans. Yet Romans chapter 8 is a transitional chapter, and it is very important in understanding the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. What I would like to do tonight is I would like to try to explain it in a capsule version. There's no way that I can go into detail. Brother Sellers is going to have a great difficulty doing it in 45 minutes, and I'm going to have a great difficulty doing it in that or less. But I want to give you an overview of what Romans 8 is all about and how it influences the work of the Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, that is the fundamental point that Paul lays down in this chapter. The mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh are contrasted in this chapter. The mind of the flesh is that attitude or disposition that is solely based upon a person that seeks the satisfaction of unlawful fleshly desires by carnal mindedness. The mind of the Spirit is that attitude or disposition based upon which the individual seeks to bring about satisfaction of spiritual ambition and spiritual desires. It causes one to put first things first. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the Spirit of God is the cause and the effect, and it's the mind of the Spirit. Without this cause, there can be no spiritual action. If this cause is not present, there can be no spiritual action that will be profitable. Without a good example, the mind of Christ is discussed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. This mind produces something. What does the mind or the disposition of the mind of the Spirit, what does it produce? It produces the works of the Spirit. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse number 22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh and his passion and desires." One who has the mind of the Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, is a partaker and a sharer of the divine nature, and will seek to add to his faith the Christian graces that are listed in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8. If one has the mind of the Spirit, he tends to follow the things after the Spirit. He tends to do those things that are of the Spirit, those things that have spiritual good, those things that give spiritual conditions and spiritual life to our inner man. And that's the emphasis that he is trying to place in Romans chapter 8. He is contrasting that man either follows one pursuit or the other. He either minds the thing of the flesh or he minds the things of the Spirit. And whichever direction he goes in is going to produce the same type of crop. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. This is the plain teaching of verse 9. For one to be saved, he must be in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. When a man puts on Christ in baptism, he has put him on. This is in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Now, how does one make himself a recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2, verse 38? He cannot be a recipient of the Holy Spirit without having the mind of Christ. You can never get this gift outside of Christ. There is no way that man can gain spiritual good by being outside of Christ. For him to get the full benefit of the Spirit, for him to get the full benefit of what the Spirit teaches, he must be in Christ. Because Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, that is where all spiritual that's where all spiritual blessings lie. To be eligible for the gift of the Spirit, you've got to be in Christ. You can't get it in some other way. Now, there are many people who try to teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit is some miraculous thing that comes upon them. It is no such thing. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the things which the Spirit teaches us, the promises, and the conditions that is established by the reading and the studying of God's Word. Now, according to verse 10 of this same chapter, it tells us that if the Spirit dwells in the individual, so does the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit dwells in it, then the Spirit of Christ must also dwell in it. Now, it is essential for one's salvation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in the individual. However the Lord dwells in us will answer how the Spirit dwells in us. If you remember a lesson a few months ago, we talked about the indwelling of the Spirit. As much as people want to make about the indwelling of the Spirit, the Bible also talks about the indwelling of the Father and the indwelling of the Son. Now, one other way, if the Father and the Son dwell in us in a figurative sense, why cannot the Holy Spirit do so in like manner? Why cannot the Holy Spirit dwell in us in a figurative sense? If the Father does and the Son does, I don't understand why the Holy Spirit can't and why it has to be different. It has to be different in order for man to prove his theory. He must get him there literally in order to talk about latter-day revelation. He must get him in there in order to have him to be the guide, him to be the fall person, and for him to do things that are contrary and not written in the book. You can rest assured, brethren, that anybody that tells you that God has told him something, I'll guarantee you one thing. Whatever they are about to say, you cannot find in the Bible. For if it is in the Bible, God will not have to speak to them. In order for God to speak to them, it's necessary to have latter-day revelation. And that is what they try to say that the Holy Spirit does. He leads in some way outside of the Word of God. But let me read you what Ephesians 3:17 says. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ with passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How does one arrive at faith? How does one arrive at the point of faith that he might come to know God? Well, in Romans 10:17, later on, Paul's going to say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Brother Sellers correctly pointed out in our Bible class last Wednesday night that the only way a man can come to faith is he must come to God's Word. It's the only place that faith is going to be found. He's not going to find it in a tree. He's not going to find it in a rock. God is not going to whisper it to him in his ear. If he wants to arrive at Bible faith, he's going to have to put his nose in the Bible, because that's where God's revelation is given. Now, Christ dwells in the Christian with conjunction and in and through the means of the Word. Now, let me tell you something. There is only three possibilities. There is only three possibilities that the Spirit works in this realm. Number one is that the means that the Word dwells only in the Christian, independent and separate from the Holy Spirit. Number two, it means that the Holy Spirit only dwells in the Christian, independent and separate from the Word. Number three, it means the Holy Spirit is in the Christian and in and through by means of, in conjunction with, the Word. Now, only one of these propositions can be right. He either works separate and apart from the Word, or he works in conjunction with the Word, and both the Word and the Spirit are in us, or he works through the medium of the Word and only the Word. You already know what position I believe the Bible teaches, because we did a lesson about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the Christian by the Word. It does not dwell in any other medium. It is not literally there. It is not there in a mystical way. It is not there in some supernatural way. It leads, it directs, and it guides through the teaching and the medium that God gave the Holy Spirit to work. And that, according to the Scripture, is by the Word, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. I reject that the Son and the Spirit can both be literally dwelling in the person. If that be true, if the Son and the Spirit are indwelling in us literally, then we are more like Jesus than we think we are, because we have deity in the realm of flesh. The Bible says in John 1:14 that there was only one person that ever happened to, where the Spirit and God dwelt in man. Who was that? That was Jesus Christ. He was one of a kind. There's no other being that had spirit and had deity and flesh dwelling in the same body. That was only the Son. And we cannot attain to that, because we are not of that class. The only begotten means one of a kind. Not so if the Son and the Spirit physically and literally dwells in us as believers. Now in verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. According to this passage, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit results in a spiritual resurrection. This verse is not talking about the final resurrection in the last day. Why is it not talking about that? According to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, by the words of Jesus himself, all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. All are going to be resurrected, whether they're in Christ, whether they're out of Christ. All are going to be resurrected by the power of Christ's word. And so this resurrection cannot be talking about physical resurrection. It is talking about a spiritual resurrection, from being dead to sin to being alive in Christ. We need to understand that this passage is discussing the mortal body. This is similar to the resurrection that Paul discussed earlier in chapter 6. Remember what he said? You're buried with Christ. You're buried with him in baptism. What happens? That you arise to walk in newness of life. What makes man's life new? Because he's contacted the only thing that can take away his sin. That's the blood of Christ. That's why his life can be said to be new. Because it's passed from the condition of sin to the condition of cleansing and forgiveness. Now, Paul states in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 that some were made alive who were dead in their trespasses and sin. Told brethren in Colossae to seek those things which are above, who were risen together with him in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. When one is resurrected, he is a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. Where the Spirit does not dwell, there is no spiritual resurrection. God's word must take hold in the heart of a man in order to put him in a position that he can pass from death to life. There is no way, brethren, that the Holy Spirit, in a direct and in some supernatural, mystical way, is going to pass the sinner from death spiritually to life. That is only done by his acceptance of what the Spirit has revealed in the Word. When man meets the conditions that God has established by the teaching and the acceptance of the gospel, which was defined and which was given us by the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13, by that gospel and his acceptance of it, he passes from death to life. Brethren, that is a spiritual resurrection. And that's what's under consideration in Romans 8 and verse 11. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12 and 13, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, living after the flesh, what will it produce? It will produce the works of the flesh, and you can read those in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Those who practice such things and are involved in such things, according to Romans the 8th chapter, verse 5 and 6, are carnally minded, and they are headed for spiritual death. Now, in verse 12 and 13, I want you to notice here that we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Once you have accepted Christ, you are to leave that fleshly attitude. You are to leave that fleshly disposition. And you are to put on the spiritual man. And you are to think in the spiritual realm. But our religious friends want to make this a supernatural thing. They want to make this a literal directing and guiding by the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word of God. It's something that you feel. It's something that directs you in some mystical way. God does not work in that manner. God works by reason and intelligence. He gives evidence. He gives testimony. And it's your examination of the evidence and the testimony and your abiding by the evidence and the testimony that brings you to this spiritual resurrection. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, for many of us are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, in whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Now, by baptism, one enters the family of God. The church of our Lord is his family, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Those who the Spirit does not dwell, who are not led by the Spirit, are not the children of God, and they are not in God's family, and that's emphatic. If you are not led by the Spirit, if you are not led to the gospel, if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't enter Christ, then the Spirit does not dwell in you. You can't be considered a child of God, and you do not have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for you. But you are not in a covenant relationship with him because you have not accepted the terms and the conditions that he has pre-established before the world was ever created. We need to understand, brethren, that we have no right to call upon the Father, someone that we have no family relationship with. I remember in a study with a young lady, she took a lot of solace in the fact that every night before she went to bed, she prayed to God. And we were having a Bible study, and she was telling me this, that how much comfort and peace that it gave her, that every night she could address her Father in heaven in prayer. And I asked her one question. How can you do that when you're not even in the family of God? How can a man or a woman address God as their Father when they are not in a spiritual relationship and they are not in a covenant relationship with the Father? Now that doesn't mean, many of the mistakes that we make as brethren is that we forget that when we make statements like God doesn't hear the sinner, we need to clarify ourselves. That doesn't mean that the words that the sinner says that God takes no notion of it and God does not hear it. God hears and sees everything a man does, whether he's in Christ or out of Christ. But when man prays to God and he is not in his family, God has no obligation to answer that man's prayer because that man is not in a relationship with God. God truly is not his Father. Where does God's responsibility lie? He makes it lie with his children. God deemed that he has a special relationship with his children, and his children have the right to petition him. His children have the right to call upon him, and his children are the only one that have the spiritual right to address him as Father. Those outside of Christ do not have that right. Now again, that does not mean that God does not hear them. That does not mean that God cannot, through his providence, put that man and woman in a position to get the things that they need to get in that relationship. I believe that's exactly what he did with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, he put Cornelius into contact with the things that would bring him into a covenant relationship with God. If he was saved by his good works, by his devoutness, by his piety, by his good moral character, why in the world was Peter sent to him? Peter was sent to him because there was something lacking. The thing that was lacking with Cornelius is he was not in a relationship with God because he was not one of his children. Brethren, if you follow the text, it will bear it out. You don't have to read into it, just follow it. Now in verse 16 and 17, here's a passage that gives brethren a lot of trouble. And I'm not going to go into great detail with this particular passage because later on I have a lesson that deals with verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now we have a double testimony and a double witness. And we, in other lessons that we discussed or will discuss, the bearing witness of the Spirit, if one is a child of God, he's then a joint heir with Christ, according to verse 17. If the Spirit does not dwell in the person, they are not his children, therefore they are not his heir. No provision has been made for those outside of this family to receive any spiritual blessing and any blessing from God outside of Christ. Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? When our spirit, our inner man, makes decisions that is in accordance with what the Spirit reveals, then the Spirit, by the revelation, is bearing witness with our spirit, by our action, by our choices, that those things are of God. But if you go against the Spirit, then the Spirit cannot bear you witness, it cannot give testimony, because you are acting in contrary against what the Spirit has revealed. How is the only way that my inner spirit, the inner man, can bear witness with the Holy Spirit? It must be doing the same thing. If the Spirit tells me that I must live my life in such a way, let me give you an example. The Bible tells me in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that I am to love my wife and to love her as my own body. Now, how can the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bear witness with my spirit? The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit when I love my wife like I do my own body, that I cherish her, that I love her in the way that the Spirit has revealed in the Word. By me doing that, my inner spirit, my choices, my direction is being borne witness of what the Spirit has revealed. Now, brethren, if you can understand that, you can understand the opposite. If I do things that are contrary to the Spirit, then it bears witness that I am not of Christ. It bears witness that I'm outside of Christ, and outside of Christ there is no spiritual provisions made. Now, brethren, you read the Bible from cover to cover, especially from Matthew to Revelation, and you show me any provision that God's made for any spiritual blessing to come to those who are outside of this family and covenant relationship. There is no such passage. For the blessings to be joined by God's children, they must be heirs, they must be walking in the Spirit, and they must be being led by the Spirit. And when you are being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that the two things agree. When I'm walking according to what the Spirit reveals, and I'm walking by the choices that I make, my spirit is being given testimony of what the Spirit says, and both agree. How's the only way that the Holy Spirit's testimony can agree with my testimony? We got to be going in the same direction. I think that's simple if you just think it out for a minute. You've got to be doing the same thing for one to bear witness of the other. Now, what he does beginning in verse 18 through 30 is he encourages us to endure with Christ. Now, why would he encourage people to do that? Well, I think there's a simple proposition here. For you to endure, you're going to have to continue with Christ. Because if you don't continue with Christ, you're not going to be able to endure. The greatness of the glory to be revealed in verses 18 through 25. Notice in verse 18. It said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, he then goes on to talk about this struggle. You cannot compare the struggle that we have in the flesh and compare it with the glory that awaits us if we'll be faithful and we'll endure while we are here. You see, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think sometimes to understand more difficult passages, you need to read passages that are a little bit more simpler to understand the same concept. You know, when he talks about there back in Romans 8, he talks about the groaning. In verse number 20, he says, "The creation eagerly waits for the revealings of the sons of God, for the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because creation itself also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of Christ Jesus." It talks about labor pains and groanings. What's all that talking about? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal." Too many times, brethren, we keep our focus upon here. And when we keep our focus upon the things here, it makes the things that we must do difficult. We must understand that there is a bigger picture at stake. We must understand that the things that we do here have greater consequences, and there are things that we need to be more focused on than the temporal things. Now, this struggle, is it worth the fight? We all have it. We're all in the flesh, and we're all going to war with the flesh and the spirit. Is this fight worth the battle? Is it worth us enduring all the difficulty that we have in this battle, this spiritual warfare that we must wage? Yes, it's worth the battle, but only if you endure and only if you stay with Christ. Paul discusses the struggles of all humanity in verses 19 through 22. All mankind is subjected to these things. There's no way you're going to avoid it. You're not going to avoid the difficulties of life. You're not going to avoid the difficulties that are in this world. You're going to have to go through them, you're going to have to experience them, and you're going to have to deal with them. And you're not going to be able to escape it. Even if you're a child of God, and even if you're faithful, you're going to have to deal with diversity and difficulties from time to time. How you deal with those things are going to have a lot to say and where you're going to spend eternity. You know, it's easy to serve God when everything's okay. It's easy to serve God and be faithful when everything's going well in my life. But when life throws you a curve, that's when you really find out about your faith. That's when you're really going to find out whether you really love God. That's when you're really going to find out if you really, truly trust God with all your heart. That's when you're going to find out whether or not you're going to endure with Christ, or you're going to jump ship. And brethren, we're all going to get to that point. And sadly, and the sad thing is, some of us may get to it a lot more than other people. But rest assured, you're going to get there. And when you get there, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to determine what your faith is really made out of. Now, our mortal bodies will decay, and they are subjected to all the difficulties of life. Yet we have a hope of deliverance from by these bodies, by the promise of the eternal life that is in him, and we'll be free from the pains of the body. Now, what about 8:23? And not only this, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We as Christians are the first fruits according to James 1, verse 18. The Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit as a pledge or a promise of more things to come, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. We eagerly await the release of the pain and anguish in our mortal body. Let me ask you a question tonight. When is your physical body going to be released from anguish, pain, suffering, sickness, torment? When is your body released from that struggle? When you quit existing in the flesh. When you cease to live, your difficulties and struggles of life are over. That's as long as they can trouble you. They can only trouble you to the grave. Whether they will trouble the inner man beyond the grave will have much to say by how you handle the struggles before the grave. You know, I think sometimes we need to think about that. You see, how we handle difficulty and struggles of life and how we deal with the difficulties of these physical bodies and how we deal with that is going to have a lot to say with whether we're going to be dealing with more difficulty in eternity. Now, brethren, when I look at the larger picture, I'd rather deal with it a little bit here than to deal with it forever in eternity. I think it's a real easy choice if you look at it that way. Now, we also understand that our hope is not yet received. Now turn to 24. Look at verse 24 for a moment. You know, there are some people say we already have heaven. If we're a Christian, we already have it. Well, if you already have it, and it's already a done deal, then it's not hope. It's reality. You already have it. Notice verse 24. For we are saved in this hope. What is this hope? What is the hope that we are saved in? But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If you see it, if you possess it, it is no longer hope. You know, your hope of heaven is a hope. You don't have it yet. You don't possess it yet. You know that it exists. You know God's promised it to you. It's the hope that you have, but you don't have it yet. It's a hope because you do not yet possess it. Verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, we endure. We endure. Why do we endure? We persevere because we know what awaits us. We go through the difficulties of temporal difficulties. We go through the temporal difficulties of life. We deal with them. We face them. We overcome them. Why? Because we know what's at the end. There's not a doubt in my mind that heaven is at the end of the struggle. Do you doubt that? Let me tell you, if you doubt that, then you're going to have difficulty with the struggle. If you do not believe that there is something at the end, that there is something better, then you will not deal with the difficulties of life in a positive way. You have to know that God has better things prepared for those who love him. And you know what the Bible tells me? God cannot lie. What God has said, he will deliver upon. People say, well, if you don't have heaven, you have a blind hope. Do you feel your hope is blind? Do you feel your hope is a leap in the dark? I don't feel that way. Why? Because I know everything that God's promised, he's able to deliver. Everything that God has assured me, he has always kept his word, and he will not change, and he will not alter. He will be faithful to his word. And God says, if you will endure, if you will persevere, that in the end, it will be to your glory. Now, the choice is yours. You either believe God or you believe Satan, who's going to try to get you to believe the opposite of that. And when you suffer and when you hurt and when you have difficulty, you blame God because he doesn't love you as much as you thought he did, because he lets all those things happen to you. See, it's a choice is ours to make. The Bible says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the things of the mind, who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. But you know what the key to understanding this is? The last part of verse 27. According to what? According to the will of God. Everything that's done in prayer and in answer to prayer, we pray, we make our petitions, and we tell God the things that we need. But everything that God does in answer to that is going to be according to whose will? Ours or His? His. All the time. Now, to say that these passages are difficult would be a grave understatement. Even the scholars, and this, you know, I always know I'm in good shape when I go to the book for a difficult passage and the book skips the passage. Because I know if they don't understand it, then maybe I'm not as bad off as I think I am. But when I studied this particular passage, I went to six different books that I have a great deal of confidence in, that people who have done works on Romans, and you know, this is the only verse that didn't have a lot to say about. And so I tried to have to try to dissect it myself. Now, notice the word likewise. I think that's an important word. Paul ties this to past encouragement. Whatever he's talking about in verse 26 is tied back to past encouragement. Our problem is we don't know how we ought to pray. What do we know about prayer? How do we know anything about prayer? By what the Spirit's revealed. How do we know that God is merciful to His children? What does the Bible tell us? Make your request known unto God, Philippians 4, verse 6. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you, 1 Peter 5, verse 7. We were told in Hebrews that we are to petition the throne of mercy and grace, and we're to do it with all boldness and in all confidence. How do we know all that thing? How do we know all those things about prayer? Because of what the Spirit's revealed in the Word. How does the Holy Spirit help us in our prayer life? Whose groanings? Ours or His? Does the Holy Spirit have a difficulty in communicating with God? He's not the one that has the difficulty. Why? Because He's in the same class. The Holy Spirit is deity. He doesn't have any difficulty communicating with God. It is us who are mortal. It is us who is man and the creature. It is us that has the difficulty communicating with deity. It is us that has the problem. It is us that needs the help. Our spirit groans under our afflictions and infirmities, and we cannot utter its own desires. Does Paul tell us that the Spirit does not understand how to express Himself to God? I don't believe that's what Paul's telling us. Absolutely not. The Spirit intercedes by our groanings, not His own. When the believer's spirit is properly instructed by the Word, he strives to express his innermost feelings towards the Father, whose utterings cannot be uttered, the Spirit's or ours. It is not the Spirit, it is ours that cannot be uttered. Christ is our mediator. The problem that comes in understanding this passage is that we think there's some conflict with Christ being the mediator and the Spirit making intercession. But you do a little research and you define the word intercession and mediator, and you're going to find out it's not the same thing. There is something that only Christ can do as mediator. There is something that the Spirit does by intercession. There's something that he intercedes for man. Now, do I understand how all of that is done? No. Do I have to know that He does it? No. I know the Bible says that He intercedes on my behalf. Do I have to understand all the ins and outs about that? I don't have to understand all the ins and outs about it. All I have to understand is that He's there to do it. He's there to make my petition clearer to God than maybe I can make it myself. You ever pray and don't know what to say? You know what you need. You know what you want, but you don't want to sound like you're always asking for something. You don't know exactly how to put it into words. Well, don't worry, brethren. You got help. It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for where we cannot help ourselves. You remember something I've always told you? What you're able to do for yourself, God expects you to do. What you are unable to do for yourself and what is impossible for you to do, God will intervene there to help you. That's where the Spirit comes in. Now, I don't profess to understand all the ins and outs of that. I'm not going to be able to sit here and tell you that he has a language that is only special between him and the Father and the Son. I don't know that. That may be true, but I don't know that. And I'm not going to sit here and profess to you exactly how he does that. But I know this one thing, that whatever the windfall is, whatever I fall short in my prayer, in my being able to not clearly explain what I need, the Spirit makes the difference. That's what I understand. And I think that's all you need to understand. And remember what I said earlier. God does not lie. He says he's there to make intercession. Accept it. Try to understand all the ins and outs of it. Just accept it. And understand that mediating is something that's different than intercession. Now, there has been no passage in Romans 8 that has been more misunderstood and more misquoted and mistaught than verse 28. Would you look at verse 28? It's a passage we're all very familiar with. You hear this quoted a lot. And this is probably as far as we're going to get tonight. But in verse 28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, this is certainly that God's will would be fulfilled. What are all things work together? What is included in all things? The things that God does and continues to do for us. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, there was a Christian, young Christian, who was married, been married for a few years, and matter of fact, his wife was converted before he was, and then he was converted about 6 months later. About 3 months after his conversion, he was sitting out in front of Kmart in a small town in Indiana, and he was waiting to pick up his wife from work. Some crazed individual came by with a machine gun, opened up fire on the front of the store, and killed this man instantly. Killed this man instantly. Now, you go to his widow, which one brother did, and go to his widow and quote her, Acts Romans 8, verse 28, says, "Now remember what God says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." Brethren, I think that's a misapplication of what God meant. I don't believe that killing this person's, this man, and taking this young wife's husband away, taking the father away from his children, I don't think that's what God had in store. That's not good that God had in store. That was the evil that this other man perpetrated. Now, what does it mean that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord? It means that whenever things happen, they will work together for our good only if we do not lose sight of that God's will must still be continue to be done. Now, how do you explain to a young widow that it's God's will that your husband is gone and you're going to have to fend for yourself? And remember, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. But then we got to be careful how we use passages. There are people that do evil things in the life, and that's not according to God's will. It's not according to God's will that somebody else take a life without any regard, and to premeditate and commit murder. That's not in God's plan. That is not in God's purpose. But it is in God's purpose that we don't use this tragedy to turn our resolve against serving God. That is in God's purpose. God tells us, don't let that happen. Remain faithful, endure, persevere, but don't let it weaken your faith or your resolve to serve Him. But let's not say it was God's will that this person be taken away. I'll give you another example that I can remember years ago when my brother died at a very young age, at 15 years old. I remember a lot of Christians at the funeral home coming up to me and saying, well, it was just God's will to take him now because he must have seen something darker and grimmer farther on down the road, and he was trying to escape that, and that's why he took him now. I'm going to tell you what, that wasn't very comforting. Matter of fact, that made me a little mad. That made me a little mad because you know what? God's in control of everything. Whatever is dark and dreary ahead of his life, God could get rid of that. You know, God doesn't sit up there with a crystal ball and a dartboard, and I think there are even some brethren today that think, well, when it's your time, and nothing you're going to do is going to change it, and that all of us got a day with death, And our date has already been set. It's not the way it works, brethren. That's not the way it works. But when it says all things work together the good to those that love the Lord, we need to understand that God's final purpose can work for our good. If despite all that life will throw at it, besides all the difficulty, all the discouragement, all the side roads, all the sidetrack things that the devil tries to do, if we will stay focused, keep our mind on the goal, all things, no matter what they are, work together for our good to those who love the Lord. Let's not charge God with something that he has no charge in, that he has not accountable for. God does not make evil choices for evil men. Mr. Bin Laden decided to mastermind 4 jets into the World Trade Center and to the Pentagon building. That was his choice. That was his desire. That does not mean, as some of my television evangelists have suggested, that God is punishing us, that now he's trying to get our attention, because if that was true, he should have done it about 10 years ago. Because things are just as bad 10 years ago as they are now, maybe a little worse. And you know, 10 years from now, they're going to be worse than they are now if man doesn't change his course. Does that mean 10 years from now, something worse is going to happen? It will if man decides to do it. Doesn't mean it's God's will, brethren. Let's be careful how we throw away God. Let's be careful how we and what we attribute to God. Now, could we use that as a wake-up call? I hope that we do. You know, for the first time in my life, I don't see the ACLU making any bones about people offering school prayer. I don't see them saying anything about it happening in Congress. I don't see them saying anything about offering prayer before where they were drawing up lawsuits. All of a sudden, it's become acceptable. Why? What do you think would happen if the ACLU, if the Civil Liberty Union would take suit against a young man that wanted to say a prayer